If you would turn with me in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 23, a familiar text to us, and I want to narrow our focus to a couple of verses there this morning. Matthew 23, and I appreciate Chris reading that scripture for us. We'll be looking at verse 23 and 24 this morning and considering that and making some application. It's a blessing to be with you today and to be able to worship together. I think that we have had a very blessed morning of going to our God in worship and being together and encouraging one another and lifting each other up and strengthening each other spiritually. I appreciate David putting all the time and effort and organization into the theme service this morning, and for each of the men who participated. A couple of speakers that have not done that so much did a wonderful job. Aaron's done it a few times and he did excellent as well. We're just very, very blessed in this place with men who love the Lord and are willing to get out of their comfort zone and put in the time and effort it takes to do what they did this morning and sacrifice the time that I know they had to sacrifice through their busy schedule. And I'm thankful for them. I know you are too, and we certainly were blessed to worship God in that manner this morning. I appreciate our visitors who are with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we are thankful that you're here and that you've shown an interest in spiritual things, and it's my prayer that you've been benefited in some way in that manner this morning. And if you have any questions, we want you to feel welcome to ask, and we'd love to be able to study God's Word with you. Matthew 23, as I mentioned, is a very familiar text where Jesus publicly denounces the Jewish leaders of his day, the scribes who were experts in the law, and the Pharisees who were a small sect of Jews whose main focus was to strictly obey and follow God's law. And that was a noble thought, yet we're those who remember them as they were notorious for going beyond God's law, and as Jesus utters throughout this text, were very hypocritical despite what they claimed to follow. Among those problems that were publicly addressed by Jesus was their sin of neglect, and it was a neglect that came through a skewed view of things. In verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And as Jesus often does, he speaks to the people in figures that would hyperbolically express the truth that he had just uttered. And he would show them just how terrible things were in regard to their behavior. And so he does here. They pay tithe of these small garden herbs that were used to flavor food, and they neglected the whole focus of God's revelation that represented his own character, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this is how he depicts it. In verse 24, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." We'll consider what that means in just a moment. I think you're very familiar with it. But I think these are words that we need to reflect on ourselves. They require our careful attention. But I think that when we do that, we've got to avoid extremes of interpretation. Some people go to this section of Scripture and they claim that Jesus was denouncing their careful attention to the law, that they were not supposed to be so strenuously observing God's law. That missed the point in some way or fashion. But I want to tell you that when Jesus pronounces woes upon the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, and every time he had a run-in with a Pharisee or a scribe, and there was something negative he said about them and their behavior, it was never that they were keeping the law. That was never the problem. There was never a time when Jesus ever rebuked anyone for trying their hardest to keep God's law. From paying attention to the detail was not even something he rebuked, and it's not something he rebukes here. So what behavior was he addressing if he was not addressing careful attention to detail in our observance of law that he has given? What was he addressing? What was the problem? And what caused that problem? And what did it lead to? What were the fruits borne by this behavior and by this mindset? As we often do, I think it's necessary to set the context very briefly. And I believe that it's prudent for us to start with the previous context in Matthew 22, because here's what happens as we're familiar with in verse 15 of Matthew 22. These Pharisees, they come to Jesus with what they believe to be very difficult and loaded questions, and they were trying to trip him up. They sought to entangle him in his talk in verse 15. And of course, the Pharisees first ask about taxes. They would be vehemently opposed to paying taxes to a God king, Caesar. But Jesus showed how mistaken they were. But they laid a trap with the Herodians coming, who were those who were loyal to the kingdom and would be for paying taxes. And it gave them a very thorough and impressive answer that shut them in their ways. In verse 23, Sadducees came, who do not believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels or spirits. And they ask about this hypothetical question, which in their mind would completely refute the idea that there would be a resurrection. And Jesus shows them they were ignorant of not just the scriptures, but the power of God. But then what's interesting, and what I think directly leads into the context that we're considering, is that Pharisees and a lawyer came and asked him about the law, saying in verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? And so there was debate among the Jews, especially the Jewish rulers, about which of the 613 Old Testament commandments were the most important, which one trumped them all. And they were asking Jesus this with the same intentions in mind, to trip him up. If Jesus says this is the greatest law, then we have plenty of commentary, plenty of thoughts, plenty of opinions, and in their mind, plenty of evidence to show that Jesus is not as wise as he claims to be, that Jesus is contrary to the law, that Jesus is minimizing this part of the law, which is actually very important. And so the ulterior motives abound in this context. But Jesus once again shows his wisdom, his honesty, his insight into his law, his Father's law, and shuts up their mouths. He said to them in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he does something that they would never have imagined him to do. He gives a straight answer that there is one law that is greater than them all. And there's a second law that is only inferior to the first in that sense of greatness, but it is greater than all the rest of the laws as well. But the reason for it is not because if you do this one law that all the others are unimportant, or that if you do this law, you show that you are more spiritual because you realize all these other laws are just kind of placeholders for something greater. He does that, and he mentions those two laws to show that all the other laws, as maybe insignificant as they may seem to you, they play into this greater law. If you love God, you will keep all his commandments. If you love your neighbor, you will keep all God's commandments, many of which have to do with your interaction with your neighbor. And I believe that this question that they ask him speaks to the failure of their mindset as they approach the law. And I think it's a failure of proportion and priority. They viewed the laws in certain ways that showed they were blowing them out of proportion, whether they were making them bigger than they were or smaller than they were, and it was all about their priority. It wasn't loving God or serving God, and therefore it affected the way they viewed the rest of Scripture. And so he speaks to that mindset, and he shows that there is an emphasis on certain laws, but it's not in the way that you might think, as if there are parts of God's word that are unimportant, but it brings a harmony to them all. And we'll see that in just a moment. But I think when we get into Matthew 23, it becomes very clear that despite their careful attention to the law, they were not doing it for the right reasons and certainly weren't doing it consistently. He calls them over and over and over again in this text, hypocrites. And he specifically details hypocritical behavior, like telling the Jews that you need to listen to them, but do not follow them in the works they observe because they say and do not do. They are hypocrites. I mean, that's the definition of hypocrisy. In verse 27, he likens them to a whitewashed tomb that appears outwardly beautiful, but inside it's full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. And he gives the application, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In verse 29, he calls them hypocrites again, saying that you try to build the tombs of the prophets and adorn them, but, and you say, if we had lived in that time or of the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been a partaker in killing the prophets. But then he goes on to suggest that they're doing the exact same thing. They were hypocrites. That plays a great deal into what we consider this morning. They were abusive individuals. So when he says that you neglect the greater and weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, that is certainly the case in very graphic ways. In verse 14, they devour widows' houses. They were taking advantage of poor women who had suffered terrible tragedies, and they were robbing them of their livelihood. Verse 25, they cleanse the outside of the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. They are abusive individuals. Verse 31 through 36 shows their abuse in the sense that they would murder the messengers of God. Not just reject them, but murder them. That's certainly a part of their character. But I think a large part as well is understanding Jesus' estimation of their position as teachers and leaders. I want you to notice in verse 2, he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's not a rebuke. He's not suggesting that they should not be sitting in Moses' seat. There were leaders in Israel, and the scribes and Pharisees were among the number. And that's a good thing. Throughout the Israelite history, God had implemented positions of leadership, and he had specifically called some men to that leadership and set up the institution of the nation and given them the law where they would be able to progress with leaders as well. That's a good thing that they sit in Moses' seat. They can teach the people Moses' law, and they can help with matters of judgment and consideration of disputes and spiritual questions. That's what they were supposed to be doing, but their theory did not amount to practice. They say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, verse 4, but they don't move one of them with their fingers, and that progresses beyond the law to binding tradition. Not only do you have to keep the law, but you have to keep this tradition, but it's not a tradition that I'm going to be consistent in keeping. And so they are to be teachers, are to be leaders, but they are corrupt. They have corrupting influence. They make disciples and proselytize only to make them as corrupt as themselves. They are opposed to truth and its proclaimers. And so this is the context that verse 23 and verse 24 are set in. A context where spiritual leaders are actually hypocritical. Inwardly, they are corrupt, not just in any way, but to the core. I mean, they are murderers. They are abusers. They are people that do not look on the less fortunate and the needy and the vulnerable to help them, but to actually take advantage of their vulnerability. That's the lowest of the low. That's who these men are. Yet they're teachers of the law. Completely missing the big picture. By no means transformed by the will of God. And their question to Jesus, which is the greatest of the law? It manifests, even though Jesus knew there was a right answer to that question, it manifests their very skewed and perverted view of the law of God. So what's Jesus addressing in Matthew 23 and verses 23 and 24? What's he mean that they strain out an ad and swallow the camel? Why does he bring up this tithing? Is he rebuking it at all, or is he making a greater point? And more importantly, how would that relate to me? Let me suggest to you in Matthew 23, 23, and 24, he's making this point that they were viewing scriptural principles through a human lens, and disaster is bound to happen if we begin doing that. They were evaluating the law of Moses, as we all should. We should study it. We should get into the detail of God's law. We should make sure to attempt to comprehend it and to study it, to have the faith that, like Paul said in Ephesians 3, when you do read it, you can understand it, and not do that just on a surface level, but really get deep into it and then come back out of it with application. And that's what we're supposed to do. But we don't look at biblical principles and study the scripture with this baggage of human wisdom. We got to lay that aside. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that if any of you appears to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that you may become wise. Because the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. And it creates a ton of problems. And that's what we're seeing here. So the specific charge he mentions in their hypocrisy is that they pay a tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. But that's not the charge. They're doing that. And when they do that, they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, we see the law of tithing given. And there are specific things mentioned there. In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14, you shall truly tithe the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine. So that would be the grapes and your oil, the olives, and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So you see, there are major components of tithing under the old law. Those were the major crops, the grain and the new wine and the oil. You think back in our country's history of the major crops that really drove society, that were farmed in mass. And it's those that they would tithe to the Lord. But in Leviticus 27 and verse 30, the law also says all the tithe of the land, that's very generic, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. And so you have grain and the new wine, the grapes and the oil, the olives, and then just all of the land, whether it's the seed or the fruit of the trees. And then I want you to be impressed by Deuteronomy 26 and verse 2, where the law says, you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Now, all the produce of the ground. So some may, I believe, presumptuously suggest that what Jesus is saying is that God never asked this of you. I think it's the contrary. I think God is saying, listen, Jesus is saying, listen, y'all pay so much attention to detail. You aren't just tithing your corn and your grapes and your olives. You're not just tithing the major things that would ultimately produce and contribute to the sustenance of the priests, which is what this would be for, the service of the Lord. They don't have an inheritance. Their inheritance is the Lord. Saying you don't just do that, you go to the very aromatic herbs that are simply used to flavor your food, and you tithe those as well. All the produce of the land is what the scripture says. Now, I don't know how many people were doing that, but Jesus isn't condemning that. If anything, he's saying that's pretty impressive. There's some level to that that's impressive and important for us to see. He does not say, you arrogant Pharisees who think that you're better than everyone else because you're doing something that God never asked you to do. He doesn't say that. He says, these you ought to have done, observe justice and mercy and faithfulness without leaving the others undone. He's not saying that you are wrong. He's not saying they were wrong. They are meticulous in their observation of Old Testament command to tithe. So if anything, that's commendable. Here's the problem, though. You have neglected the weightier matters. Weightier matters? Weightier matters? I think that this has caused me to pause and reflect on my own verbiage, how I've explained things before, because I think that we often aren't honest with ourselves. So we talk about God's view of sin, and all sin is equally damnable. It's terrible. It's corrupt. It's a perversion of God's original intention, and that's 100% correct. But then we read a place like Romans chapter 1, which speaks about the moral degradation of those who had rejected God. And what Paul is emphasizing is that they've gone so far that they've exchanged the natural use of the woman for a man and the man for the woman, and they're committing abominable things. And we say, wait a second, a person who never commits homosexuality, but they do tell some white lies every now and then, who does not repent, will not make it to heaven. And that's true. I want to tell you that there's a weightier sin than just a white lie. And homosexuality is one of them. Murder is one of them. And we're not suggesting that the holiness of God distinguishes between the two in judgment. They're both sin. But certainly it presents a greater perversion of the truth. But then on the other side, I can recall times where I've spoken about the fact that we can't just kind of weigh back and forth commands of God as if we got to get these done, but these aren't as important. They're all equally important. And you know, that's true. But that can't lead us to be thinking that all commands have equal thrust or proportion within the law. He calls them weightier. And I want you to notice the contrast. He says in verse 3, or rather verse 4, that they bind heavy burdens. That word heavy is the same word for weighty in verse 23. Now, those are burdens. They don't even budge. And I believe right there, he's talking about things in addition to the law that are never meant to be observed. God said nothing about them. But then in verse 23, he is talking about things God has revealed. And he has revealed tithing of all the produce of the land. Is anise and cumin and mint a part of the produce of the land? Absolutely. And he says, you should not have left these undone. But here's something you don't realize. You're so fixated on these small garden herbs. You've put so much priority on those things that there are titanic commands and expectations and character traits that God is trying to produce in you through his revelation that you've completely neglected. You've completely neglected. I think we would all honestly say that justice and mercy and faithfulness are more important, even though the law required the tithe, than the tithe of these small garden herbs. And we should not discount the fact that God required that tithe, but we all should not fool ourselves into thinking that the two commands are on equal plane. That's not proportionate. That is not proportionate. That's exactly Jesus's point. There are weightier things that you are neglecting. In Micah 6, Micah is addressing this situation where the children of Israel have been unfaithful to God and they are convicted of their sins. And now they're asking, well, what does he want? Want sacrifice? Burnt offerings? David says something about that in Psalm 51. That's not what he wants. He wants a broken and contrite heart. But it's not to say he doesn't require those things. Then they even venture to go beyond that. Does he want my firstborn? 10,000 rivers of oil. And so beyond the law even. And that's a mistake as well. But this is what Micah says. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's the thrust of the law. If you miss that, you miss everything. And so it's not a charge that Jesus is making of binding where the Bible does not bind. It's a failure in proportion and priority. And that's further demonstrated by the illustration. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In Leviticus 11 and verse 4, the Bible says, you shall not eat among those that chewed the cud. And it mentions camels in the text. In Leviticus 11 as well, in verse 20, all flying insects that creep on all four shall be an abomination to you. And it distinguishes some exceptions, but the gnat is not the exception. And he mentions it again in verse 41. And so that's part of the law. But he's speaking comically and ironically, really. There was an actual practice of the Jews who to avoid becoming unclean by consuming something like a gnat that Leviticus says is unclean. they would strain out their liquids, whether it be the fruit of the vine or water. They would pour it through a straining cloth, and then they would drink it because they don't want to become unclean. And that was a noble thing. I think you got to be careful if that's what God says. I better be careful. I better make sure I'm not consuming anything unclean. But it's ironic and comical because you could never fit a camel in a glass, but that's what he's saying. You strained out the gnat, but you missed the whole camel to the extent that you swallowed it down whole. And that's unclean too. That's unclean too. Both will make you unclean, but your care to avoid something so small leads you to miss something so huge. The gnat would be paying a tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And the camel they swallowed is neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. Again, in Jesus' view, not all laws are necessarily the same proportion. You must commit or keep all the law. You can't just juggle them around and dismiss some because they seem small to you. Certainly not. But when they said, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't say, wait a second. Tithing mint, anise, and cumin is just as weighty as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Somebody said. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is the single most greatest command. And there's one that's close to it, and that's loving your neighbor as yourself. What's the point? Proportion and priority. It's prioritized to love God and love your neighbor. And proportionally, those completely outweigh any other commands, any other category of commands. Why? Because they dismiss them? No, because they encompass them. That's what all the other commands are about. His answer doesn't evaluate each command by itself. Doesn't just lose the whole because it's looking at the parts, but it's seeing the whole and realizing that these are a parts of the whole. If I understand the whole, then I will fulfill the small parts. But if I don't get the whole, love God, love your neighbor, justice, mercy, faithfulness, then I'm certainly going to be missing a lot of other things as well. And it's interesting that he calls them blind guides a couple of times in Matthew 23, and this is one of them. You're blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. They have insight into God's law. They can guide us. They can lead us in the light. But he says, you're actually blind. You have enough insight to see that every produce of the land includes mint, anise, and cumin. But you don't have enough insight to see that justice and mercy and faithfulness far outweighs any other command like the tithe. They're hypocrites. And you can imagine knowing the scribes and Pharisees, just reading Matthew 23, if that's all you know about them, that they like to make a show. Oh, I pay careful attention and I tithe even the smallest of the herbs. I always do. I make sure I do. But they miss the main thrust of the law. If you were faithful, if you observed faith, like he says, you would have kept the tithing laws. If you observe justice and mercy, you would not have taken advantage of widows. You would not have murdered the prophets. You certainly wouldn't end up rejecting God's Son. See, they got the matters mixed up. Their priorities weren't straight. They certainly had a skewed view, a disproportionate view of the things God had revealed. What's interesting is you go back to those texts that require the tithe. Deuteronomy 14:23 says that this is the law of the tithe, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Leviticus 27 and verse 30, regarding the tithe, it says it is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. That's what this is about. It's not just about all these little minute things, but they add up to something far greater. They fall under something far greater and superior in importance. If you just try to see that there's some kind of inherent value within mint, anise, and cumin being set aside, and you miss the fact that it's to keep you to fear the Lord your God and make you learn to do that, and that it's about your whole being for the Lord, it's His, it's holy to the Lord, you're going to completely miss the point. And that's why they neglected these weightier matters. I want to tell you something, that this behavior, It's not just viewing biblical principles through human wisdom, but because of that, it leads to hypercriticism. You can imagine the scribes and Pharisees being very hard on all the people, not just regarding their traditions, but regarding all of these small things. And I'm not saying that they should not have corrected people who weren't tithing like they should have. That's not what Jesus is saying. By all means, correct your brethren to every little detail. If it's not in line with Scripture, correct them. But when you're doing that and you are completely dismissive of the greater injustices, that shows a skewed perspective. You are straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. We see that in Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's another comical image, isn't it? Straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. My mind's eye can't even imagine what that would look like. I've got a plank sticking out of my eye, but I have the audacity to berate my brother for the speck in his eye. I think that's implied in the text as well. It's not this calm and gentle demeanor that, brother, let me help you get that speck out of your own eye. I know that you mean well, but that's not what Jesus is describing. Here's this plank that's probably whacking the brother back and forth while he's looking at his speck, causing all kinds of damage. That's why he says, with what judgment you judge and measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. You better be careful here, because you're going to stand before the true judge, and he knows how you're treating your brethren. Hypercriticism. Not saying that the speck is okay. It needs to be removed. Remove the plank so that you can remove the speck. But here's what sometimes I believe we're at the very least tempted to do, and Satan is trying to work in our lives and in our congregation, in the lives of Christians, is to miss the big things and to be super judgmental and harsh and unloving about these things that are so small in comparison to the bigger problems we have. Not saying dismiss those little things, but have the proportions and priorities that the Bible puts forth. I want to tell you that hypercriticism is not noble attention to detail. This is what it usually tells us, that there's something more fundamentally wrong in that person's life. He could not see the plank for the speck. In Galatians, the sixth chapter, we read an example of how to approach someone who might have a speck in their eye, might have a plank in their eye, and how that would preclude us from this kind of hypercriticism. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when I exercise this ability and call to evaluate myself when approaching a brother, and I view this not as I'm beating him over the head, or I'm somehow dominating him or exalting myself in his failures, but I'm viewing it as me helping him, bearing his burden, I'm not soon to be so hypercritical about his problems, to be harsh and disproportionate about things. You know, the Apostle Paul or the Hebrew writer, that is, in Hebrews chapter 6, he's telling them about how they're falling away from Christ. And you better be careful about that. I should have been able to teach you these meaty things in Hebrews 6, but I need to teach you again the elementary principles. He makes no bones about it. You're failing. But then he goes on to say, listen, I'm confident you'll respond well to this, because you have treated your brothers with love and service in the past, and you're still doing it. You know what? He was seeing it with just proportions. He's not acting like they have nothing wrong. And he's not ignoring what they have wrong. But he's also not blowing it out of proportion. I think sometimes we do that. And that's where bitterness comes in. Resentment comes in. Pride. Arrogance. In Luke, the 18th chapter, remember what the Pharisee said in his prayer? tax collector standing there. I thank you that I'm not like other men, even this tax collector. And what does he say? I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess. Did the law require that? Did we see how detailed that law might be? But you see, what he's seeing is the blunders in this man's life, the sins in this man's life, and he's blowing them out of proportion because of his skewed view of the law and giving himself a free pass because of it. There's no part of that that is right. Jesus addresses another thing in Matthew 7 that he was addressing in Matthew 23 and verses 23 and 24, and that's hypocrisy throughout that text. He says, hypocrite, verse 5, remove the plank from your own eye first, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You're a hypocrite. And that's the kind of behavior he's addressing in Matthew chapter 23. I want you to notice the verses just before this, and I want you to tie in that idea. You know, hypocrisy, we often like to think it just comes from people who are rotten to the core, and they're completely false, and they are liars through and through. That's not always the case. It's not always the case. Hypocrisy can come from well-meaning people who don't know what they're talking about. Hypocrisy can come from people who think they're studying the scripture very carefully. I study every day. I read every day. And they don't know how to study, so they're making a mess of the Bible. Because I want you to notice what he says in verse 16 of Matthew 23. He tells them that they're blind guides again. And this is how they guide people. Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Not only are they dishonest, they're trying to get out of their word. They're saying, you don't have, if you want to make a promise you never intend to keep, swear by the temple. But if you swear by the gold, you better keep your promise. So they're dishonest people. But what led them to instruct that is a disproportionate view of things. They thought they had it right. They had it all wrong. Which is greater, the temple, God's house, or the gold that adorns it? I think we know the answer is obvious. Jesus points it out. And so their disproportionate view of things, their lack of being able to prioritize things in their true form led them to terrible hypocrisy. It became a tool to feed their dishonesty. James 5 puts it this way, as James, I think, alludes to what Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, but also evidently is addressed in Matthew 23. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. What's the judgment for? Hypocrisy. They're being hypocritical. What gives weight to a person's words, Jesus is saying, is the truth. But you don't think that because your proportions are off. Your priorities are skewed. You've got a facade of faithfulness due to strenuous attention to the trees, and you miss the whole forest. And that's not righteousness. That's not godliness. What causes this kind of behavior? I want to suggest to you that among many things we could address, I think James puts it well in James chapter 3 when he speaks about bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, a wisdom that is not from above, that is earthly rather, and sensual and demonic. But in that text, bitter envy is the translation of pikros zelos. Zelos is zeal. So he's not simply talking about the type of zeal that envies other people, but I believe the general point is zeal that's bitter. Why is it bitter? Because like in Romans 10 and verse 2, Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And what comes of that? He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, professing to be wise, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not descended from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So you have this idea that you're wise, that you know God's law, you're boasting of that wisdom, but it's through this zeal that is coming from a wrong place, that's misaligned with God's word. And even if there are matters that pertain to the truth in your teaching, chances are your disproportionate view of God's law is going to lead you to fundamentally great evils, like earthly things, sensual things, demonic things, division, hatred, blasphemies. You want to appear to be wise and you're majoring in the minors while you minor in the majors and cause all kind of corruption. In verse 17, though, he speaks about this wisdom that is from above. And its fruit, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so there may be a gnat to remove, but one with heavenly wisdom, not bitter zeal, not selfish ambition like the Pharisees. I'm going to tithe mint and anise and cumin just to look good. I'm on fire for God, even though I'm neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's bitter zeal. Is it zeal? Yes, but it's zeal without knowledge. But if you have this true zeal, this wisdom from above, there may be a gnat to remove. You strain out that gnat, but you don't swallow the camel of slander or bitterness or partiality or resentment or division. Too often, that is the case. Men march into churches and come to the assembly with agendas to completely destroy someone because technically they're wrong. And in the process, they create a greater evil. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. When people do this, they create a hierarchy of value. And they start saying that this injustice must be addressed in this way, even if it causes me to break and dismiss or suspend this fundamental part of the Christian character. And so the ends justify the means. That couldn't be further from the character of Christ. I think that part of what causes it then too is this errant reaction. That is reaction that is errant. Reaction that is wrong. Jude 3 says, I wanted to write to you to talk about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write that you should contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to be contenders for the faith. We need to put on our boxing gloves. We need to grab the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. And we need to go to war. And when false doctrine and sin arises, we need to slay it mercilessly. Mercilessly toward the sin. Mercilessly toward the master of sin. Though showing mercy to the one who had been taken captive to do his will. But here's what we can't do. I think there are times when issues arise throughout the history of the church as a whole, but also in congregations, that take so much of our attention that there are, I would say, weightier matters that are actually far more fundamental than the errant teaching of some that are neglected. They're just not talked about. And I think some of you, that resonates with you. You've experienced that in the time of institutionalism and all the battles that were waged. Good men of God stood in pulpits and they tore down arguments and things that exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. They waged the good warfare and they took hold of those issues and dealt with them. And then some men only preached on those issues. And I think that unbeknownst to them and all of that zeal, all of those good intentions, as they preached on the issues over and over and over and over again, homes were dying. There were people that were lacking compassion. People didn't know the Lord because all that was spoken about was the issues. And that led people to believe that this church is sound and this church is unsound. Simply because they'll preach on this. What else are they preaching on though? I mean, I read in Acts 20, Paul says, look, I declare to you the whole counsel of God. And he wasn't talking about institutionalism, brethren. Though that would be included if that's the issue. He's preaching the whole counsel of God. In Revelation 2, I think we have an example of this with the church in Ephesus that is commended and then rebuked. I know your works, verse 2, your labor and patience. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That sounds like a sound church. Then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And I just want to qualify this, that I'm putting myself in this. I've made those mistakes. I'm trying to better myself. Where I've gotten tunnel vision, and the way that I viewed brethren is that because they'll stand up for this one issue, they are sound and strong. When many times those people I thought were sound and strong are failing in the most fundamental matters of faith. And it's showing even in how they deal with those issues at times. And they justify it because the issue is being dealt with. When in the process they're swallowing a camel. Doctrinal zeal is good. Righteous indignation is needed. But when the result is cold and being unapproachable and impatient, not willing to evangelize those who are in the most need of evangelism and shallow faith and behavior, then you may have strained out a gnat, but brethren, we've swallowed the camel. And that's what Jesus is addressing. I don't want to be guilty of that. This church is not going to be considered by God as sound, that is healthy, just by addressing what we seem in our minds to see as the most pressing issues of our time. If we're letting our families fail and fall, if we're not standing up for the oppressed, if we're not loving each other the way Christ loved the church, if we're not being those with a heart of giving and compassion and mercy. Sound means whole. It doesn't just mean doing right in the things that you deem most important. Sound means whole. Very briefly, this is the outcome: spiritual disorientation. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, you think you reign as kings and without us apostles. I mean, they had reached a point in their estimation of the things of God that they were so disoriented that they thought just because they had all these spiritual gifts and they were of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, they were even better than the apostles. He says it doesn't work that way. And what that spiritual disorientation leads to is recoiling at some of the things we see in God's word. Like the Pharisees recoiled when Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. How could you do that? He tells them, listen, they need a physician. I'm calling the unrighteous to repentance. But not only did they not see themselves as unrighteous, because they were, but they just thought that the whole idea of a teacher giving any time and attention to the people that need the teaching the most is somehow an injustice. I mean, that comes from completely perverting and twisting the scripture. You'll strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It leads to gross negligence, as we noticed. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But there are people who claim to be sound and zealous for the Lord and following the truth, who are sacrificing all that on the altar of defending the faith. And that's not what Jesus intended. Hosea 6 and Micah 6 speak about faithfulness and mercy being what the Lord calls us to. Psalm 50 addresses a problem in Israel where they were making these sacrifices. And the psalmist says, I'm not rebuking you for that. I'm rebuking you for taking God's word into your mouth, but then casting it behind you. You're talking about it, but you're not living it. You think God's like that? He's going to judge you for your ways. I think another problem that comes from this is a false sense of security. I do want to read Micah 3 and verse 9. He says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money, and they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You know, that's what some brethren are guilty of doing. I know I've been guilty of it before. I know I'm not living right in all of these very fundamental areas, but I just preach the truth against this issue. And so that's kind of minimized. I'm leaning on the Lord when really you're not in fellowship with the Lord. That's what he's saying. False security. And then lastly, but certainly not least, a caricature of God's people and himself. We've recently read in Hosea, and we can read in Psalm 115, that those who worship idols, they become like the idols they worship. But, you know, it's no different in our relationship with God. You know, some people claim to love Jesus and follow Jesus, but all their lifestyle shows is what they really think of God. And that's why it's so important that our lives are molded by God's revelation, what he says of himself and what he says he wants his people to be. Who do we think God is? What do our actions say? And I believe that's what's led to some harsh judgment on members of the church, because they're living out a caricature of God, not the true person of God himself. Exodus 34 says this about God in verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's who God is, and that's what we need to live out in our lives. We've got to be careful about how we look at God's law. Not sitting in judgment against God's law and saying some things are important and some things are less important, and that means you only have to do the things that you think are most important. That's not what Jesus was saying. But he is saying, listen, there are proportions and priorities in God's law, and if you mix those up, you'll make a mess of everything. Our job as Christians is to preach and teach and live out the whole truth, not just the bits and pieces that we deem the most important, but do what God says, and in that, fulfill the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Before we dismiss, we want to offer an invitation to any who are here today who have not obeyed the Lord. We want you to know that you've been given this time by God to come out of your sin and into the Lord to find redemption and release from all that guilt and sin. He tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And if we can assist you in that this afternoon and any other spiritual thing that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.